this morning I introduced myself because there were people that didn't know me, but you all know me, so I don't need to do that. But I do want to introduce for you who our discussion leader will be, and that will be my mother, Kathy. She's going to be our discussion leader, and Emily will be her substitute.
He's like, wait, what? Nobody
she's going to do fabulous, even though she's not so sure about that. So Mom will be leading us in discussion. Tonight, what you can expect in terms of the schedule is I'll do this little orientation to kind of get you all situated and know what to expect. Then I'll teach the introductory lesson. We'll take a break and get goodies because Emily and my mom brought snacks and they look yummy. And then we'll meet on those back tables for discussion time. We have some questions in your study guides. But every week after today, we're actually going to invert the order. And we are going to start in our discussion group, then take a break and end the evening with teaching. So we're going to change things up a little bit, see how we like it, and if we hate it, we'll change it mid-year. So that's what we're going to do for now. We're just going to try it. There's pros and cons to doing it both ways, and we're just going to try it out. So that's that. A few things that, actually one other important role that I forgot to tell you about is Emily is our class coordinator this year.
Oh.
So that means that she is in charge of anything that involves signing up for anything. So she has a few forms with her that she will pass around at some point this evening whenever she wants to. The orange, yellow, goldenrod, whatever you call that color form is the childcare sign-up form. Now, we don't always need a volunteer in the childcare. We have a paid sitter in the evening. If we have all the children come who would potentially come in the evening, we might need one of us in the class to help. But tonight we don't have all of those. Did you bring your children?
No.
Okay, so we have no children here. So we don't need anybody to help. So it's kind of there in case we need someone. So if you want to put your name down, like I'll help on this week in case it's needed, that would be great. But just know that there's a good chance you might not be needed to help in the childcare. So, and the kiddos are not, they're all kiddos from our church, so they'd be people that you would be somewhat familiar with already. So that's that form. The pink form is the refreshment sign-up form. So we're going to do refreshments like we've done in the past, one savory and one sweet, and you are free to interpret that however you want to. And then there's also dates on the form, so you know which week you're signing up for. And then the last form is a green form, and this is our attendance form. And so Emily will pass it around. You could just fill in your name and then check that you're here today. we're not gonna call you if you're, you know, a bad student and don't show up. But if you happen to miss a few weeks, we're gonna probably find out, like, how are you doing, and is there something going on? Is there anything we can help with or pray for you about or whatever? But also every now and then the elders will ask, hey, how many are you averaging at Bible study? And I don't always keep that in my mind, but if I have it written down, I can go, oh, well, it's 9 or 10 or whatever. So that is helpful there. It's also helpful if we should have like a fire or something, then I know who's in the building. So those are the only reasons we do that. We're not really going for big, wild numbers of people. So that's that. Let me go through just a few other just kind of housekeeping details. In the event of a weather cancellation, we will call you and let you know. We will call everyone in the class. If it's like, if the morning class would cancel, if Wichita Public Schools canceled, we would also cancel the evening class just for the sake of continuity and keeping the classes together. But you will get a phone call from us. So if you don't hear anything, you can assume that class is on. You have in front of you a study guide. Hi, Debbie, come on in. You have in front of you a study guide. So go ahead and yeah, that's
very pretty.
Oh, Hannah designed the cover, isn't it nice? I know, she's like, oh, don't say that. I know, I have zero artistic skills, and I love that the Lord gifted people with artistic abilities, because then I can be blessed by them. So go ahead and open up your study guide to Psalm 1. Actually, before I tell you about that, I'm going to send these around. These are the forms that you signed up on. Some of you, I went ahead and wrote your name down even if you didn't sign up. Would you go through and make sure that your address and phone number are on here if they're not already, or just so that we have that information to contact you? So in your study guide, if you turn to page 1, you'll notice the table of contents. There is a column that lists the lesson number, a column that lists the title of the lesson and the psalm that corresponds to it. Then there's a column with page numbers and a column with dates. This is for your benefit, so you can look at the date. Like if you miss a week, you can just look at the date and you know what we're doing the next week. One thing that I kept confusing myself with as I was studying was I kept getting the lesson number and the psalm number confused because they don't match. Lesson one is the introduction, which we're doing today. Lesson two is actually Psalm one. So I kept getting myself all mixed up, and I hope that you don't do like I did. So those are all there for you. If you turn to pages two and three, you'll see lined pages. That's for today while I teach. If you would like to take notes, you may. Some of you, this will not be enough room because you take so many notes. Others of you don't want to take notes at all, and that's okay. I'm not up here judging. It does not matter to me whether you take notes or not. If you turn to the next page, four, it's blank. For those of you who didn't have enough space to take notes, you may continue your notes there. The rest of you, use it however you want to. It doesn't matter. It's just kind of there. Sometimes it's nice to have a little extra space built into a study guide, so for whatever reason, just so you've got extra space to jot down something or whatever. If you look then at page five, this is also lesson one introduction, and there are some activities, some questions here, and this continues on to page six. This is what we will cover in our discussion time today. A little bit of lab work, getting into the Psalms and finding different things together as a group. So that's what we will cover today. Then if you look at page seven, you see lesson two, Psalm one. It's called The Truly Happy Woman. And there's a bunch of questions, pages 7, 8, and 9. That is your homework to do in preparation for next week. Then if you turn to pages 10 and 11, you see, again, lined sheets. That's for next week's teaching time. So remember, we'll do the discussion, and then after that, we'll have the teaching. So you just kind of keep flipping to the next page, and you'll find what you need. And then the rest of the book will follow that order. Homework questions, lined pages, and so on, okay? If you flip all the way to the back, the last three pages, 67, 68, 69, this is lesson 12, and it is simply called Review and Reflect. And after this lesson are no lined pages, and that's because our very last week of this semester, November 20th, we'll have a salad supper together, and we'll just review and reflect on what we've learned and share with each other. And it'll just be a really relaxed evening of enjoying each other's company and just reflecting on how God has taught us and changed us through our study of the Psalms. So there will be no formal teaching that night, although in all the things you share with one another, you do teach each other. So that's the study guide. Any questions about what I've covered? Anything not make sense? If you find typos, let me know. We did our best. Okay, let me give you a few strategies for homework. You all have done Bible study before, so this is not new to you, but I want to just remind you of some strategies to help you as you go. The first is don't be intimidated. These homework questions this time are going to require you to dig in a little bit more into the text to discover the meaning on your own. They are designed to take you somewhat through the steps of observation, interpretation, elucidation, and application. Elucidation is just simply looking at what the rest of the scriptures have to say about something related to the text. And so they're going to be kind of pointed and guiding you at looking at certain things that are important in the text. But my hope is that you develop some of those skills on your own, and you'll be amazed at just what you and the Holy Spirit and the written word of God can discover. And the Holy Spirit is wonderful to teach us and to guide us, and you will be fine. So don't be intimidated by it. I would encourage you to work on it in whatever manner you think is going to be most helpful to you. Some people like to work on it a little bit each day. Some people like to sit down and do it all in one shot. And either approach is fine. You might just give some thought to how you want to approach it and then tackle it that way. I would say whatever you do, think of how you want to approach it and then set that like an appointment in your calendar. So if you think, you know, I really want to just sit down and do it all in one shot, think of when you might have a chunk of time and then make it like an appointment. Like, okay, Sunday nights when I do my Bible study, or every morning at 6, I spend 10 minutes on my Bible study or something. However you think you should, but by setting it like an appointment, we have less tendency then to pass over it and put it off till the last minute, which would be my next strategy. Don't wait till the last minute. Tuesday night or Wednesday afternoon is not the most helpful time to try to cram and hurry through study, and you will find that you get more out of it when you're not hurried than when you are. You will find that some of the questions are very straightforward. Some of them cause you to think a little deeper, but you will not find any fill in the blank, and you will not find any yes, no. They're going to make you think a little bit and dig and try to discover. So there's that. Do as little or as much of the homework as you want to. I would encourage you, of course, to do all of it, but I also understand that life happens and there are phases of life in which it is just not possible to get it all done. And so do as little or as much, but I would encourage you to push yourself a little more than you think you can do. And so if you think you can do 3 questions, maybe shoot for 4 and just see where you get. But probably the most important strategy that I would leave with you is to simply pray. I find it really interesting that we are studying prayers. And of course, all of God's word, we need prayer. We need to take before the Lord our need to understand his word. And this Holy Spirit is always faithful to illumine our minds when we ask him to. But especially since we are studying prayers and praises and communication with God, let this be a catalyst for you praying more. Pray while you're studying, pray after, pray as you're listening, pray as you're discussing. Make that your constant communication with the Lord, that he would help you in your study. I will attempt tonight to post the audio of tonight's lesson, or maybe this morning's, depending on which one I think went better, so that anybody who's missed can go and listen to that. That'll be on the church website. And then I will probably email out a link too. So I'll probably get that out tomorrow. Any questions? Anything I didn't cover?
Is the booklet, do you have a link for the booklet so people who want
to? I can email that out to you. That's a good one. Yeah. So if you would prefer to do your homework like on an electronic document, I can email out the link. I know. Yes, Lois, I do remember that you appreciate that. I will do that. Especially since you have no hand. She's going to be doing this with her right hand and she's left handed. So. Yes, I will do that. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's see. Okay, all right, let's transition into our introductory lesson on the Psalms. So you can go ahead and turn to your note-taking pages. Let me pray for us and then we will begin that. Father in heaven, you are so kind to us to allow us to gather together as sisters in the Lord and to allow us to open up your word. You are kind to reveal yourself to us in your written word. You are kind to teach us through the Psalms how we ought to communicate back to you. You know us, Lord, how we are weak and frail, and we do not know on our own how to rightly communicate with you. And we thank you that you have not left us without instruction, without models for how we might approach you. Lord, even tonight, as we consider some basic information about the Psalms, some background information, I pray you'd give our minds understanding that we would be able to perceive how this information is helpful to us in understanding the whole book. And I pray that as we meet together in our discussion group, that you might knit our hearts together, that we would truly enjoy one another's fellowship and bring glory to you in how we interact. We pray all this in gratitude for what your Son has done on the cross for us. Amen. Okay, today's lesson will be definitely different from subsequent lessons. As you know, our habit is to start with a text of Scripture and work through it verse by verse by verse. And our habit, as you saw in the table of contents for this year, will be to just pick a new psalm every week and just work. We're going to start at the beginning and we're just going to work our way through, and we're going to get through the first 10 psalms, Lord willing, this semester. And then in the fall or in the spring, we will hopefully do 13 more and end with Psalm 23. But we will see what the Lord allows. That will be our habit. But today we're going to actually ask and answer some important questions about the Psalms as a whole. So whenever we embark on a study of any portion of God's Word, we ought to begin by asking several questions of that text. And so today, we really want to think, what is it that we really need to know about the Psalms before we begin studying them? Of course, any of us with the Holy Spirit and a copy of the Word of God can open them, pray for His enlightening, and learn something. But this is a Bible study, so we're going to go a little bit beyond that, and we're going to actually ask and answer now several questions that I, grammar nerds would just call the interrogatives: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Except we're going to invert the why and the how and do the why last. So that is really, if you want an outline for tonight's lesson, it's who, what, when, where, how, and why of the Psalms, okay? So let's begin with the who. So let's talk about first the authors of the Psalms. You notice probably when you read through the Psalms that some of them have some words above the text of Scripture. We call that a superscription. And some of them tell us the author, some of them tell us the circumstances, some of them surrounding the writing of the psalm, some of them tell us like the musical setting or the tune, things like that. But not all of them have this information. So some of the psalms we know the authors, or we have a fairly confident idea of who they are, and some of them we just don't. Those superscriptions are not original to the text, actually, but they were added sometime in the following centuries, but before the New Testament begins. And so really scholars everywhere look at them as authoritative. There are a few scholars that might disagree on interpretation and all that, but they really are seen as authoritative and in some cases are sort of alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. So there's a sense in which there's some authority given to those even there. As far as some particular authors you may want to know about, David is in the superscriptions listed as the author of 73 psalms, but then the New Testament calls him the author of two more that are not, don't have superscriptions. So that would be 75, which is like exactly half of the Psalter. There are a lot of scholars that think there are more psalms, anonymous ones, that are probably Davidic because of the language, just the thought processes and things like that. They sound so much like David. They probably are. There is one that was written by Moses. There's some Jewish tradition that thinks maybe he wrote another, but there's really debate on that even there. So one by Moses, there's two by Solomon, one by Ethan, one by Haman. And then the sons of Korah are attributed with 11, as being the authors of 11. Asaph or some of his descendants are thought to be the authors of 12, at least the superscriptions say that. And then there are about 50 that are anonymous. And of course they might be one of these other authors, they may be somebody else, they could be David, we're not really sure. And it's probably not, you know, something as you're studying that, well, you need to be dogmatic about who the author is. But where we do have superscriptions, or we have circumstances that point to a biblical, like, historical setting, it can be really helpful to us to look back and say, what was happening when this psalm was written? Or what happened that prompted the author to write this psalm in response? And so that can be helpful to us as we reflect on the meaning of the psalm. The audience, of course, is ancient Israel, the ancient Israelites. That would be the immediate audience, the historical setting. But, of course, we know that even Jews today use the Psalms, and Christians of various persuasions use the Psalms today and see them as inspired and written for our benefit, if not immediately, you know, in the immediate context to us. So that's the who. We've talked about the authors and the audience. Let's talk now about what. What are the Psalms? Well, to put it very simply, they are the prayer book and song book of ancient Israel. There are the the term Psalms actually comes from the Greek word psalmoi, which comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that actually is what Jesus quoted from. We call it the LXX. But the word, the Hebrew title is Tehillim, which means praises. Ironically, that word only shows up one time in the entire Psalter. but that's what the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they thought of these as praises, as prayers, as communication unto God, worship unto him. There are a number of different categories that you can group the Psalms into. And if you pick up 10 commentaries, you will find 10 different lists of possible categories. Nobody really agrees on it. But I'll give you maybe a list of just some possibilities. And keep in mind that some Psalms could very well fit into more than one category. And it's not really essential that we stick one in a category and fix it there. But thinking through the various categories can kind of help us sometimes to know how to approach a psalm. So you're going to approach like a lament or complaining psalm different than you might approach a Thanksgiving psalm. So here are a few categories. The first one is what we would call wisdom psalms. The first two psalms we will come to do not read like prayers or songs. They sound like poems that are teaching us something really important about God and about those who follow him and about his word. And that's intentional. They are intended to teach us something. And that's really consistent with what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. He tells us to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the wisdom psalms, but even the others that are praising or complaining to God, they're teaching us something. So I've already mentioned the lament psalms a couple of times. Lament psalms are, they're kind of like spiritual complaint. And most of them are actually written by David. They are him going to God, crying out to God with his complaint about what is wrong in his life or in the life of Israel or whatever. And he is just crying out in desperation to God. And so those lament psalms have a very definite structure to them, and we'll kind of talk about that as we get to our first lament psalm and help you to sort of identify the different features of it. And so you will find them. Sometimes when everything's going happy-go-lucky in our lives, we get to the lament psalms and we're kind of like, oh, I don't get this. But when life's really, really hard, the lament psalms really connect with us. And so we will cover our fair share of them. Out of the whole Psalter, a third of all the psalms are lament psalms. But of the psalms that we will cover this year, half of them are lament psalms. So the Lord will definitely be teaching us how to lament biblically, how to take our complaints before the Lord in a way that honors him, which is good because I'm not always very good at that. The next next type of psalm that we would come across would be what we might call thanksgiving psalms. These are oftentimes rehearsing his works, thanking him for things that he has done. Sometimes they're very historical, where they're reciting events like, you know, in the Exodus or creation or something like that. There are also praise psalms, some of which are personal and some of which are what we might think of as like corporate praise, like they're written for the choir master, or maybe the pronouns are all plural, and so it's very definitely something that a group is trying to communicate as a whole rather than just an individual. But there are some where it's just like David praising God personally. We also have some psalms that are either called royal psalms or coronation psalms, and these have a very strong theme of kingship, and many of these are have kind of dual. They have a near historical setting, but they also have some messianic tones to them, because we know, of course, that Christ is the son of David and as the King of Kings. So there's a lot of parallels there, and we will see a lot of those. The next group of psalms that we sometimes have a hard time with are what we call imprecatory psalms, and these are where we see the psalmist asking God to judge his enemies. And we sometimes have a hard time with that because we think of Jesus' words about loving our enemies, and we have a hard time understanding how we can call God's judgment down on someone but also love them. And so when we get to those, we will wrestle with those questions and how are we today to use these psalms in our current context. There are some psalms that are just simply what we might call prayers or intercessions, where they're just asking God for his help, whether it's personal, you know, David calling out for God's personal help, or asking God to help the city of Jerusalem or Zion or the whole nation of Israel. There are plenty of those. And then, like I said, a lot of psalms fit under multiple categories, and the commentators don't always agree on which categories they fit in. So it's not a huge thing, but that might kind of help you as you approach a psalm to think, what kind of psalm does this seem to be? So we've covered the who and the what. Now let's cover the when. Let's talk about a few aspects of when, the historical setting. And when we think about the historical setting, we can think about it in two ways. We can think about when the psalms were composed, and we can think about when they were compiled. So in terms of composition, there is quite a range of dates that we could assign to the psalms. One of them was written by Moses, right? So we're talking all the way back to the Exodus, because he probably wrote it during that time period. He did not enter the Promised Land, so it couldn't have been after that. There is a good likelihood that it was written during that Exodus period, somewhere in there. And then, of course, we know that at least half are written by David, so that's like early monarchy, right? He's the second king of Israel. But then we have others that appear to be written later on that give hints of enemies attacking Israel, and we even have some psalms that hint at exile and return from the land, from exile. And so it's possible that some were composed as long as into the exile. We don't exactly know the dating of all of them, but that's quite a range. That's a lot of years to cover. In terms of compilation, this is also, we really don't know, but we have some hints in the scriptures about it. There are, if you've read through the Psalms, you may have noticed that there are five books. You'll get to one, you know, it'll say book one, and then it's like 1 through 41, and then book two. They're not all the same length. Some are very short, and some are very long. And the truth is, we really don't know why there are five books. But a lot of scholars think that in the same way that there are five books in the Law of Moses, there are five books in the Psalms. And the reason for that, they speculate, is that in the same way that God used five books to teach us how we might live before him in holiness, so he uses five books to teach us how we might communicate with him in prayer and praise and worship of him. We don't know for certain, but that's an idea. Some people think that the five books of the Psalms actually correspond in theme with each of those books. I'm not sure that I really see that as I study it, but I suppose it's a possibility. The scholars who think that do know more than I do, so it is a possibility. We don't exactly know when they were all compiled. Some scholars think Ezra compiled them after the return. As you know, Ezra wrote a book of the Bible and was known as, you know, the teacher in Israel when they had returned to the land. And so it's possible that he composed them as a sort of means of directing their worship when they got back to the land. But we do have in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 30, 1 Chronicles 29:30, during the reign of Hezekiah. Now remember, Hezekiah is not the last king in Judah, but he is kind of toward the tail end of the kings of Judah before they went into captivity in Babylon. During his reign, there was already some kind of compilation of songs by David and Asaph. And we read there, "And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped." So David and Asaph's songs were already in use in a corporate worship setting during Hezekiah's time. So that doesn't tell us for sure that there was a book compiled, but it does tell us they were already in use in Israel at the time. So it's possible that at that point, one or two books, at the end of book two, it says, and the Psalms of David are ended, which is a little ironic because they don't end at that point. But it could be that at that point, when they finished that book, they intended that to be done. Okay, that's all of David's Psalms. Let's move, you know. We don't really know, but that's what we know of where they were at that point. As far as the individual Psalms go in historical setting, most of the Psalms have some kind of ascription that tell us something of the setting. Again, that's not always as thorough as we would like it to be. It might just tell us the tune, or, you know, when David was running away from Cush. we maybe don't know what that means. But there's something in most of them. But again, there are a lot that are anonymous. And while it may frustrate us that they're anonymous because we can't know the setting, in some ways it's also freeing. Because we can look at them and we can examine them as best we can for meaning, but we can also apply them to our lives. God has intentionally left them anonymous. And the Psalms, while they may give us some historical setting, they're anonymous enough as a whole. They can apply to a wide array of circumstances in our own lives. So we're not stuck with, well, if I don't have enemies attacking me with the sword, this psalm means nothing to me. Well, actually, no. If I have a friend that's hurt me, this psalm is applicable to my situation and I can learn from it. And so we don't have to know all of the details of the historical setting in order to greatly benefit from what's contained in that psalm. So we talked about the who and the what and the when. Let's talk about where. Well, ancient Israel. I think that probably is obvious at this point. Although Moses would have compiled his outside of the promised land because he never got to enter. And if some were composed during the exile, then they would have been written in Babylon or on the way to or from. What about the how? How do the Psalms work? How do they convey the prayers and the praises of God's people? Well, they do it through poetry. Poetry, Hebrew poetry specifically. But Hebrew poetry isn't exactly like English poetry. And if at this point you're going, oh no, we're going to learn grammar, rest assured, we will only learn the grammar that is definitely pertinent to Hebrew poetry. Let me tell you what Hebrew poetry does not include. Hebrew poetry does not include rhyme or meter. You probably remember that from grammar classes and learning about poetry. In our songs and in our poems in English, we typically rhyme various lines, right? It might follow a certain pattern or whatever, but there's some rhyme involved in there. We also use what's called meter. There's a certain number of syllables per line. But you know, those things do not translate when you translate poetry into another language. If I were to translate something from English into, say, one of the languages in Indonesia, what rhymes, you know, like sing and ring don't rhyme in that language. So you would lose something of the rhyming, right? Meter. Words in one language and another don't have the same number of syllables, so the meter wouldn't even work. So in God's beautiful design, he designed Hebrew poetry to be translatable into any language. The structure of Hebrew poetry is one of parallelism. And in parallelism, we have ideas repeated in subsequent lines. So one line communicates an idea, a concept, and the next line repeats it in either synonymous language or antithetical language, something like that. But the idea is that you would communicate ideas and thoughts and images, and those things transcend language. If we are to talk about a lion attacking, well, it doesn't matter what language I put that in, it's still a lion attacking. And you can say it in any language, and the same fear and trepidation is communicated, right? Because everybody is fearful of lions attacking, right? That same concept evokes the same emotion in any language. This kind of blows your mind that in God's wisdom, he would communicate a book on how to worship him in a way that translates into every language in the world. I don't exactly know how it is that when we get to heaven, every tribe and tongue and people and nation is going to sing praises to God and we're all going to understand it. But it is possible that every language could be singing the same psalm and we would be singing all the same concepts. Because, and it would be as beautiful in one language as another because of the parallelism. It's not, doesn't lose anything in the translation. So let's talk about some different forms of parallelism that you will come across as you read. This is not an exhaustive list, but these will give you some of the main forms of parallelism. We're going to talk about four of them. The first is synonymous parallelism. Now this is when you have what we might call a couplet in our poetry. They don't really call them couplets in Hebrew poetry, but you have two lines, and the first line communicates an idea, right? And then the second line repeats that idea in different language, but with like a synonymous idea, like it's the same idea. So we have, the scriptures talk about the word being a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet, right? Those are the same concepts are being communicated in different words. And as they work together to not just say the same thing, but fill each other out. So by having the two lines, you actually gain a fuller understanding of what is meant by that than if you only had one of those lines, okay? So that's synonymous parallelism. One idea communicated in the first line and repeated in synonymous language in the second line. The second form of parallelism is antithetic parallelism. So it's kind of the opposite of synonymous parallelism. In antithetic parallelism, the idea is communicated in the first line, and then the second line communicates an opposing idea, okay? So an example of this is found in Psalm 73:26, where the author says, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever," right? My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is not going to, right? Because he's my strength, strength of my heart, he's my portion forever. So these are opposing ideas, right? The third kind of parallelism that we will find is what's called synthetic parallelism. This is similar to synonymous, but not exactly the same. In synthetic parallelism, you have in the first line an idea communicated. And then the second line repeats that idea, but then takes it even further. Okay, so very similar, but maybe there's something more communicated than you got in the first line. The last form of parallelism that you will come across most of the time will be what's called climactic parallelism. And in climactic parallelism, you have, again, an idea communicated in the first line, and then you have multiple succeeding lines. Sometimes it's three, sometimes it's groups of four or six or eight, multiple lines. And they're repeating like the same idea, but it's like they're building to a climax, like a crescendo. Like with each line, it gets a little more intense, a little more emotional, a little more, it furthers the idea maybe even a little bit so that it's building to a climax. And you'll know it's climactic parallelism because there's multiple lines, right? It's like it keeps going, you know, presenting these synonymous ideas in greater and greater ways. So those are the four forms of parallelism. And when we break up and we go and do our discussion group, we're going to actually open up the Psalms and find some of these together. So I don't tell you all this because I want you to spend a lot of time in every Psalm dissecting it and, oh, where's the synonymous parallelism, where's the antithetic? But to give you the tools to recognize how truth is being presented So when you have something where it's synonymous parallelism, you take those ideas together, and they together form a full idea. Okay? We don't take them as separate ideas, but as together. The antithetic helps us to look at things in contrast, right? When we talk about our heart and flesh failing, like, we all can relate to that, right? But there's so much encouragement to be found in the fact that the Lord is the strength of our heart and our portion forever, right? And so those ideas, whether they're presented as synonymous or as opposing ideas, helps to fill out the truth for us that's communicated in those lines. Let's talk a little bit about literary features. And I will try not to bore you with all of this, but these are important parts of poetry, and most of them actually, we use these in our everyday language. We use them in our poetry, in our songs, so they're not foreign ideas to us. But there is one that is somewhat different, and we'll want to define that. The first thing you want to look for as you're looking into the Psalms is imagery. We use this all the time, right? We liken things to, you know, when we say we're overwhelmed, it's like a flood, you know. Well, we all know we're not literally being flooded with water, but we use imagery to compare things all the time, right? So imagery is not a separate literary feature from all the other ones I'm going to cover. It's just, it's present in all of them, if you will. Okay, so talk about rocks and trees and hills and nature and the heavens and all of these things. And the Psalms are just full of imagery, right? And it makes it beautiful, and it helps communicate ideas in a way fuller than if we just explained them. When I say I feel overwhelmed like I'm in a flood, you know exactly what I'm saying. And it sounds so much more powerful and communicates so much better what I feel like than if I just said, I'm really overwhelmed right now. Right? I mean, the imagery takes the meaning and deepens it for us. The Psalms also use metaphor and simile. I mean, constantly, all over the place, metaphor and simile. And just by way of reminder, metaphor is when there's a comparison being made that does not use like or as. So God is my rock. Well, we all know he's not literally a rock, but we understand the comparison being made. And so that would be an example of a metaphor. Simile uses the words like or as, so it's a little bit more easy to identify. Psalm 1 says of the man who delights in God's word that he will be like a tree. And we know he's not literally a tree, but we know that that tree represents strength and stability and perseverance, and we can understand how that could be attributed to a person. So we have all those. Another one that we find in the Psalms is what we call personification. And in personification, human attributes are given to something that is non-human, right? God is called truth. He is called light. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we know the heavens don't actually sing or shout. But the scriptures say they declare the glory of God, so they're given human attributes, if you will. That's personification. That happens a lot in the scriptures. The next one is hyperbole, and this is just intentional exaggeration for the sake of effect. We do this all the time in our culture. So if you watch the news, you see hyperbole every single day. This is very familiar to us. The last literary feature that you will want to understand is called apostrophe, and it's not like what we think of as an apostrophe. In Hebrew poetry, an apostrophe is when the author addresses someone who is absent as though they were present. This happens in Psalm 4, where the psalmist begins crying out to God, and then he turns and he says, "Oh men, when will you stop believing lies?" And then he says, I don't know if he's talking to himself or to them, he says, "Be silent." And he starts, it's like he's talking to people. And then he goes back to praising God. And you're like, wait, what just happened? Because when I pray, I don't turn and talk to my enemies. But this is a really common feature in Hebrew poetry. So just even knowing ahead of time that it's there will help you when you get to it. I kind of just envision David talking to himself, you know, and like kind of he's in his prayer closet alone with God, and he's just praying. And then he's like, you know, talking to his enemies, and he's going back to God. And so that is the last of the literary features I want to bring to your attention. That one is probably not as familiar to us. You will notice in your Bible translations that the Psalms are sometimes broken up into what we might call stanzas or strophes, like they're grouped together, a few verses and then another few are grouped together. Actually, in the Hebrew, there are no divisions. It's just one line after another until you get to the end. But the translators have attempted to sort of help us understand the meaning a little bit by dividing it up like that. And you can look at one translation and another and see the divisions that are different. I would encourage you to, as you're approaching them, kind of ignore the divisions and work on your own to try to figure out where you think the divisions would naturally fall. As I teach it, I will teach it and how I think the divisions naturally fall, but it's not inspired. So don't get too caught up in where your particular translation puts those divisions. May or may not be accurate. It doesn't really matter. You will come across a number of Hebrew terms, musical terms, as you read through the Psalms. Selah, Shigayon, and Miktam, and things like that. Those are all words that do not have an English equivalent, so we've just transliterated them and kind of written them phonetically as best we can in English. And we will try to define those as we go along. And so when we arrive at one of those terms, we'll try to give it a definition and see if it's helpful to us in our interpretation. But I'm not going to go through all of those lists right now. You would be really bored and not really helped along at all. One other thing I want you to pay attention to as you approach the Psalms is pay attention to the names that are given to God. You'll notice in Psalms like Psalm 8, David says, O Lord, our Lord. And you will notice that those two words, Lord, are spelled differently. One is in all capitals and one is not. And that is because those are different words that he's used. And sometimes he's simply referred to as God. And it matters what term is used because it communicates something different. And so as we get to those Psalms, we'll define those terms, and you'll want to keep that in mind. But don't just gloss over it like, oh, it's the same. Sometimes we use words like Jesus and Christ interchangeably, right? And we know what we mean. Maybe we choose it because one sounds better or something. But this is God's inspired word, and so every word that's there is there because God intended it. And so there's a meaning intended to be conveyed. So don't gloss over those things too quickly. They're there for a reason. Okay, so we've covered the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how. Now let's talk about why, because this is actually the most important question that we can answer or ask of the text. Why study the Psalms? Why learn about Hebrew poetry? Why learn about the cries of a people from ages ago? Some of us connect very easily to the Psalms. We read them and they just grip our hearts and we are just drawn in and we're like, oh, the psalmist gets me. Like, I feel like this is me talking. And then some of us are much more stoic. Maybe we pride ourselves in being real rational and not emotional, and we just don't get the Psalms. And we read them and we're like, why is David complaining again? Life's not that bad. Or then maybe we're having a tough day and we read a praise psalm and we're like, seriously, you're happy all the time. Like maybe we just don't get it, right? Well, I can totally relate. But we study the Psalms because actually we need them. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is profitable for us. Because God included this collection of 150, think about that, that is a lot of songs and prayers. 150 God included in his written revelation of himself to us. The reality is we need them because they are his revelation of himself to us. He has written us a book telling us how to talk to him. We need to pay attention to it, whether we think we need to or not. I'm assuming because you're here, you actually think there's some value in studying the Psalms. But we need to learn to pray. We need to learn to praise God rightly. And all the ups and the downs of life, we need to learn to respond to God rightly and to do so in the way that he has shown us how to do so. One Bible teacher says, the Bible assumes that we do not know how, instinctively know how to talk with God, but rather need some help with knowing how to do so. He says the Psalter is the Bible's book of praise and prayer to provide the answer to those questions and meet that need. The Psalms teach us how to communicate to God. He has communicated himself to us in his word, both his written word and his living word, his son, to teach us how to communicate ourselves to him. I'm gonna break a bunch of rules of teaching, and I'm gonna read you a bunch of quotes. That's really bad form for teaching, but I'm gonna do it anyway because they're so good, and I think they're really beneficial. The first one is from another commentator. He says, "The Psalter teaches us not by telling us how to pray, but by showing us how to pray. Jesus followed its example. He responds to a request for teaching on prayer by giving his disciples an actual prayer that they can pray, which is also a prayer that they can use as a model and a canon for their prayer." He says the Psalms speak from God by showing us how to speak to God. To paraphrase the first great Christian work on Psalms known to us, Athanasius's letter to Marcellinus, most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. So the Psalms teach us some important things. They teach us about God. They teach us about ourselves, and they teach us, or point us, I should say, to Jesus and our need for redemption and the redemption, the hope of redemption offered in him. So they teach us about God, and that is because more than anything, the Psalms are about God. Who he is, what he's done for his people, what he promises to do for his people, his covenant faithfulness to Israel, the hope of salvation that he offers to all of mankind, the plan of redemption. That same scholar says, theologically, the Psalms are the densest material in the entire Old Testament. There is a greater concentration of statements about God here than anywhere else. If you only had the Psalms, you would know a lot about God. And there would be the hints in there of everything you need to know about his character, his attributes. The Psalms teach us about God. John Calvin says, "There is no other book in which there is found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards the church and of all his works." He says, "There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises towards us are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to the truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise." The Psalms teach us about God. They also teach us about ourselves. Some people would tell you, well, you shouldn't read the Scriptures as being man-centric, and that is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that they don't teach us about ourselves. And the Psalms certainly do that. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Scriptures teach us about God. And the way that we respond to the hills and valleys of life says a lot about where we put our trust. Our habits in prayer and our inclination to sing or not to sing says a lot about who we worship. The Psalms show us our neediness. In his devotional New Morning Mercies, Paul David Tripp says, "Prayer is abandoning hope of independent capability and believing that in Christ you're given everything you need for life and godliness." That's 2 Peter 1:3. He goes on to say, "Prayer is an act of worship. It is an act of submission. It is an act of obedience, but prayer is also an act of admission. Every instance of prayer is a confession in which I own my condition and embrace my need. In prayer, I confess once again that I won't ever be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do without the forgiving, empowering, and delivering grace of the one to whom I am praying. He says, prayer decimates my independent self-surety. It puts my utter dependence before my eyes and calls me to cry out for the help that I am so often tempted to deny I need. The Psalms show us our neediness, but they also show us how to respond to our neediness. Again, John Calvin says, genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need and next from faith in the promises of God. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that men will most effectually be awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking remedies for their cure. In a word, he says, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book. He says, we see on the one hand, the flesh manifesting its infirmity, and on the other, faith putting forth its power. And if it is not so valiant and courageous as might be desired, it is at least prepared to fight until by degrees it acquire perfect strength. This book, he says, makes known to us this privilege, which is desirable above all others, that not only is there opened up to us familiar access to God, but also that we have permission and freedom granted to us to lay open before him our infirmities, which we would be ashamed to confess before men. The Psalms teach us about God. They teach us about ourselves, but they also point us to Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to start in verse 36. This is just before Jesus ascends into heaven, and Jesus is talking with his disciples. He says in verse 36, or Luke writes in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Boy, is there not a more, like that is definitely, he is definitely human. Human body, he wants to eat. But catch this, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." I said, "You are witnesses of these things." The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms themselves speak of Jesus. We see glimpses of him throughout the Psalter. There are some Psalms that are very clearly messianic, and we'll read them and we'll think, man, if that wasn't talking about Jesus, I don't know who it's talking about. Some of them describe his suffering, some of them his exaltation, his rule over the earth. But then in every single Psalm, we see glaring reminders of our need for him. There is this longing for deliverance that permeates the Psalms. But there is also the hope of future deliverance. And because you and I live on this side of the cross, we know that that deliverance has been secured for us by the blood of Christ, right? We know that his death, burial, and resurrection has secured our deliverance. And while we long for heaven still, right? We already know what's been secured for us because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so, while of course we will look at each psalm in its immediate historical context, because that will aid us in interpreting it rightly, and because it should be looked at that way, we also will see it in its place in the grand story of redemption. And we have the joy of hindsight, if you will, of looking back and seeing how it fits in this whole story. And it's beautiful to see. They point us, the Psalms point us to the cross that Christ bore for us. But they also point us to the manner in which we ought to live in response to that, by taking up our own cross and following him. One last quote, and then I'll be done. Again, from Calvin. Although the Psalms are replete with all the precepts which serve to frame our life to every part of holiness, piety, and righteousness, yet they will principally teach and train us to bear the cross. And the bearing of the cross is a genuine proof of our obedience, since by doing this we renounce the guidance of our own affections and submit ourselves entirely to God, leaving him to govern us and to dispose of our life according to his will, so that the afflictions which are the bitterest and most severe to our nature become sweet to us, because they proceed from him. In a word, not only will we here find general commendations of the goodness of God, which may teach men to repose themselves in him alone and to seek all their happiness solely in him, and which are intended to teach true believers with their whole hearts confidently to look to him for help in all their necessities, but we will also find that the free remission of sins, which alone reconciles God towards us and procures for us settled peace with him, is so set forth and magnified as here there is nothing wanting which relates to the knowledge of eternal salvation. The Psalms teach us about God. They teach us about ourselves, but they also point us to Jesus. They point us to all that he has accomplished for us. And that is why we study the Psalms. Pray with me. Father, our hearts overflow with gratitude that you have given us your word, that we have it in abundance. We have copies and copies of it, access so easy. We have resources to help us understand it. You have been abundantly good to us. Oh Lord, as we proceed in our study, will you teach us? Will you teach us how to pray? Will you teach us how to praise you? Will you teach us what proper worship looks like? Thank you for communicating yourself to us. Oh, teach us how to communicate ourselves rightly to you. We pray this because of your Son. Amen.